Hello and welcome to today's service. As you can see, we're going to be sharing communion as part of today's service. I must apologise, we were meant to share communion last week, but circumstances were such that that wasn't possible. But we're going to make up for it this week by sharing communion together. And actually what we're going to do is we're going to share communion at the beginning of today's service. We're going to focus in on Jesus through sung worship and then through taking the bread and the wine together. And there's part of me that quite likes the idea of sharing communion first. More often than not, we tend to have the message first and then share communion and use communion, I guess, as a response to the words that we've heard. But the more I've been reflecting on the origins of communion, the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, I imagine Jesus and his disciples sharing that beautiful Passover meal together. And then Jesus talks about the bread and the wine and he shares those with his disciples. And I imagine then they spend some time talking about things of the kingdom together. And I can imagine Jesus spending some time teaching the disciples about all that's going to take place. And so in a similar sort of vein, I'd love us to share the bread and the wine and to focus in on Jesus and remember the sacrifice that he made for us. And then off the back of that, while we're in that place of remembrance, then look at the scriptures and unpack those together. So I hope that's okay to do it that way round. Let me pray for us. And then I'd like us to sing together, and that will lead us into a time of communion. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to the table, as we come to your meal, this wonderful communion meal, we would ask that you help us to focus in on you. Lord, remove the distractions of the day and give us minds and hearts that are entirely devoted to you. Lord, make this time a very special time for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Well, let's start by singing Agnus Dei.
Worthy is the name, worthy.
come. You are invited. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, this meal is for you. And whether you feel in a good place at the moment, or you are struggling, or your faith seems weak, or your faith seems strong, you are welcome at this table. This is one of the ways in which Jesus ministers to each one of us. This meal symbolises the sustaining life force that he instils in each one of us. So know that you are welcome at this table, that you are accepted at this table, and that Jesus delights that you're at his table. Let's pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we offer a prayer of thanksgiving. Father God, we are so grateful for this simple meal that means so much for us. We are so thankful for the covenant that you have made with us. And Lord, as we take this meal, we renew that covenant with you. We declare that you are our God and we are your people. Thank you for the sure and certain promise of your love, mercy, forgiveness, and grace. In Jesus' name we say thank you. Amen. And so I would encourage you now to take the bread and break it. And eat, knowing Christ's body was broken for you. And in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup symbolises the new covenant sealed in my blood. Drink this and remember." Let's share together the blood of Christ. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this meal. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. And in the light of the cross, all of life is brought into true perspective. We have a hope and a future. We have purpose and meaning. And so as we study the scriptures together, as we delve into your word, bring that hope to the fore. Reveal to us your plans and your purposes. And commission us for the tasks of growing your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this meal. And we thank you for what you are going to reveal to us through your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's continue by singing together, Here for You.
Our hearts are open.
Okay, so we're delving back into the book of Zechariah today, back in the Old Testament. We're at the midway point in this amazing story, and we'll be looking at chapters 7 and 8 this morning. I don't intend to read those two chapters in their entirety. I think that could be a little bit overwhelming. But I really want to encourage you to go away at the end of this message and read those two chapters for yourself. I'll pick out some key verses today, but if you want to go away and study those two chapters at length, I think that will be really beneficial. But as I say, these two chapters mark the halfway point of the book of Zechariah. If you remember last week, we looked at the end of chapter 6, and the end of chapter 6 marks that end of the first section of visions and dreams that Zechariah has. And at the end of that section, there's this question that's left hanging. Chapter 6, verse 15 says, God has been talking about the kingdom of God arriving and the blessing that's going to come from that. And at the end of it, God says, this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. In other words, the onus is placed upon the people receiving the vision to live out the promises of God, to be in obedience to God's kingdom purposes. Whether they will live up to that calling, we'll have to wait and see. But that's the question that's sort of left hanging, this cliff edge moment in the story. And then we delve into chapter 7. And the first thing that we discover from chapter 7 is that time has moved on. Chapter 7, verse 1 says this. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Okay, so the first thing we discover from this is that, as I say, time has moved on. We're told that this is now the fourth year of King Darius. If you look back to the beginning of the story of Zechariah, we were very much in the second year of King Darius. In other words, 2 years have moved on since those initial visions that were given to Zechariah. So we're 2 years further on. I put that in context of the building work of the temple. The temple was completed some 2 and a bit years later from this point. So in other words, we're halfway through that great building project, which raises some interesting questions. Especially for the people living in that region. We're told that a delegation travels from Bethel to inquire of the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem. Who is this delegation? Well, we're given a couple of names, but Bethel was a town situated some 12 miles north of Jerusalem. So they would very much be aware of what's taking place in the city of Jerusalem. What's quite interesting, though, is that Bethel would have been a town in the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you remember, Jerusalem is situated in the southern kingdom of Judah. When Israel as a nation was split in two, there was this divide between these two kingdoms. It seems to be that following the exile and the return of the exiles from Babylon, that those kingdom borders just no longer exist. And finally, if you like, the people of God in their remnant state are brought together as one. The people of Bethel seem to be deferring to the religious leadership in Jerusalem. That seems to be the case. And so this delegation comes from Bethel and they have a question that they've been pondering. And it's, should we mourn and fast in the fifth month as we have done for many years? Important to note what this fast is all about. The fact that we're told that it's the fast that happens in the fifth month is significant. because it was in the fifth month that the original temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And what seems to have happened is that that moment when the temple fell, and if you like, the great hope of Israel was snuffed out physically, that the exiles, the people of God, whether they're living in Babylon or whether they're the remnant that was left in Bethel, they instituted a fast of perhaps mourning for the loss of the temple. Now, of course, the temple is, if you like, rising up on the horizon, and the temple is clearly seen. So is it still relevant to be holding a fast in memory, of, in commemoration of the fallen temple, now that the new temple is rising from the ashes? Now, I would imagine that the temple being halfway through its construction is actually looking quite well constructed. I imagine the basic shape of the structure of the temple was in place, even if the fine details and the adornments and everything else hadn't been created. I wonder whether at this point the temple is now being used for worship services, for sacrifices and those sorts of things. Who knows? It may have a certain functionality to it. And so the question of whether it's right and appropriate to be fasting and mourning the loss of the temple, is it right for them to be fasting? I think it's a very valid question that this delegation asks. And I'm sure they hoped for a very simple answer. It's interesting that they approached the priests of the house of the Lord for an answer. Now, back in Old Testament times, the priests would be the people that you would go to for answers to these sorts of questions. And the way a priest would discern an answer, they would have in their pocket the Urim and Thummim. You may have come across those terms before. This was a, if you like, a device for determining the will of God. And it essentially amounted to two stones that were in the pocket of the priest. The priest would pray and bring the inquiry before the Lord. Lord, what is your answer to this? And then they would place their hand in their pocket and pull out one of those stones, the Urim or the Thummim, and that would give their answer, yes or no. Seems a pretty basic way of discerning the will of God. But that was what was used. Interesting to note that that was never used beyond Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the believers and we were given access to the Spirit of God. That device for discerning the will of God is no longer mentioned in Scripture. However, in the days of Zechariah, that's what priests would use to get a yes or no answer of the Lord. But it's not the priests that respond to this delegation. No, instead, Zechariah is commissioned. The prophet is used by God as his spokesman. And there's a reason for that, because the answer is not a simple yes or no. In actual fact, chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah is God's fourfold response to this question. He gives four responses to the delegation. And the first response is found in chapter 7, verse 4. The scripture records this. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Here God questions what's really behind the fasts that were put in place by the exiles. This fast that was there to commemorate the loss of the temple. God says, why were you doing it in the first place? You see, at no point were the exiles commanded to hold a fast by God. No, this was something they put in place. And God says, well, what was your motivation behind that? Not just what was your motivation for the fast, but also then when you feasted at various points. Was it not just all about you? You see, it's very easy to put in place a fast or something like that because you're suffering. But that's not what God asks of the exiles. They were mourning the loss of the temple and their freedoms and all those sorts of things. But there was no indication that the fast they put in place was one of genuine repentance for the reasons why the temple fell. No, it was more a case of regret and hoping that somehow they might win the favour of God and get their freedom back. So God says to them, hold on a second. The fast that you put in place, this was of your doing, your creation. Do you know that actually in Scripture, there is only one fast actually prescribed by God? And that is the fast to do with the Day of Atonement. That's not to say that we aren't expected to fast. Jesus teaches on fasting, and there is an expectation that followers of Jesus will still fast. But it's not a legally prescribed fast given to us through Scripture. In other words, the onus is for us to fast with right motivation. We do it for the sake of God, not because we're told to do it. And so actually the question that this delegation are bringing to God and asking of God is a strange one. God sort of almost turned around to them. God almost turned around to these people and says, well, you created it. And you created it for these reasons. Kind of, why are you talking to me about this? But he does question their motivation. Was it just simply to win the favour of God back? Or was it a fast of genuine repentance? And so his first response is to question the hearts of the people inquiring of him. The next part of this chapter brings a second response. Chapter 7, verse 8 says, and the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. So the second response that the Lord gives to this is a historical response. He says that this is what I've been saying for generation after generation after generation. I've been declaring this message through the prophets. And what's the message? It's the message of what true fasting really looks like. So having called into question the motivation of the delegation in terms of their fasts, God reminds them of how he has always spoken of what true fasting was through the prophets. And I guess the clearest example of what true fasting is given to us through the prophet Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 58, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says this, shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. This is such an important issue, which is why it crops up so many times in the prophets. True fasting, my friends, is not about what you give up. It's not about denying yourself food for a period of time. It's not about cutting out chocolate for a few weeks or not watching television. It's not about the thing that you give up. True fasting is ultimately about denying self for the purposes of living for the other. So ultimately, true fasting is denying oneself for the purposes and worship of God. But more often than not, that manifests itself in being is in denying oneself for the purposes of serving God's purposes, which manifest themselves in kingdom work. So for God, he says, look, do you want to know what true fasting is? It's not about giving up this or that food substance or whatever. It's about administering justice. It's about caring for the widow and the orphan. It's about clothing the poor and providing for their needs. It's about denying oneself for the blessing and benefit of others. This is what God said through the prophet Isaiah to the people of God, saying, I don't care how many religious fasts that you do. It's not about that. It's about how you care for the widow and the orphan. And Zechariah reminds the people of God that that's the nature of true fasting. So they can have all the fasts they want in memory and commemoration of the fallen temple, recognizing their suffering and that sort of thing. But that counts not a jot to God. He's not interested in that. He's interested in those people not making the same mistakes of previous generations, in going through all the religious ceremonies, but denying what's truly important, justice and mercy and grace and compassion. And might I suggest that it's not just to do with fasting that this is about. This is at the heart of true repentance. Repentance, my friends, is not just about saying sorry for doing this particular sin or that particular sin. At the heart of repentance is recognizing allowing self to take back what is ultimately God's. Does that make sense? When we sin, what we are actually doing is we are taking back our autonomy from God and denying him. And so repentance is recognizing when we have done that and choosing to deny ourselves and give back to God. I want to read a quote from Barry Webb, the commentator on Zechariah that I've been using, one of them. And he says this on page 119. He says, repentance is not something that can simply be done once and for all and left behind. It is not merely the renunciation of this or that particular sin, but the renunciation of self and the reorientation of a person's entire life around God. And this has to be lived out day after day and from generation to generation. It is not just a rite of passage, but a way of life. Repetition is needed because the self is always seeking to make a comeback as the controlling centre of people's lives. And any giving into it is a sin that needs to be renounced again and again. The self is always seeking to make a comeback as the controlling centre
of our lives.
Well, God chooses to use the example of previous generations as a way of impressing this upon the delegation in Zechariah. He says, look, I've been saying throughout history, this is the sort of fast that I require of my people, that they are filled with compassion, that they are generous, that they are grace-filled. They deny themselves for the sake of the other. But they have failed, and look where it led them. It led them to judgment. It led them to exile. So these are the first two responses that God gives. His first response is to question the motivation and the intention behind the fast that was put in place. The second is to say, this is the sort of fast that I require. This is what I would want of my people. And both of those responses come across quite negatively. But what's good about this passage is that when we move into chapter 8, we get two more responses, and these are much more positive. And that's so of God. You know, there are times where God has to give us hard messages, messages of warning and judgment. But there's always grace that follows. You know, for every negative message, there's always a rising to positivity at the end of it. And this is certainly the case. So as we move into the third response, we read in chapter 8, verse 3, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. So the first half of this chapter contains what are seven oracles given by God. They all begin with, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And they are seven beautiful pictures of blessing and prosperity. And as I say, we haven't got time to go into all of them today. I just wanted to pick out a couple of them, which I've just read. And it's just this sign of look what God is going to do. God is saying, look, I am going to pour out my blessing upon you. You will know abundance in such beautiful ways. And I love this picture of old people lining the streets, leaning on their canes, and children playing in the streets. Because this is a sign of healthy, vibrant city life. And this would have been the hopes and dreams of the exiles who have returned to rebuild Jerusalem. It's likely that the people who had returned to rebuild Jerusalem were the fit and able people tasked with the rebuilding of the city. You know, you wouldn't send back the elderly and the infirm. You wouldn't send back the children into what was at the time quite a hostile environment. You would only send the people who could be the good workers. So you can imagine at this time, looking around the city, there wouldn't have been children playing in the streets. There wouldn't be an elderly contingent passing on their wisdom and that sort of thing. But it would be a desire and a hope that one day such a thing would happen. So God here says, this is what I'm going to do. These streets will once again have the sound of the chatter of children and will be lined with the elderly. A beautiful picture of prosperity and blessing. And that's one of a number in this chapter. What is God saying through all this? Well, he's basically implying, actually, today is a time of celebration because you now live in the light of the promise. Today is a time not for mourning, not for fasting, but for feasting, because you are people of promise. Okay, the reality of this hasn't come to pass, but we've learned, haven't we, time and time again, when God makes a promise in Scripture, it is sure and steadfast. And as Christians, we are called to live in the light of promise. Our whole lives should be ultimately dominated and determined by the promises of God. We're people of hope, and that hope should not waver, because the promises of God do not waver. So God is saying, look, I'm doing these things. I'm going to make these blessings happen. So don't walk around in sackcloth and ashes now. Celebrate. Be joyful. Be joyful in the sure and certain prospect of blessing. What a way to live. We celebrate now because of the future. And my friends, this is why when we get together on a Sunday morning, when we actually get to do those sorts of things, and we sing our worship songs, they should be filled with joy and celebration. We should sing out with smiles on our faces, even if we're going through tough times, even if there are difficulties. And I'm not belittling those things, but ultimately our lives come under the shadow of God's promises. And we know we have a future and a hope, and that cannot be shaken. Yeah? So God is saying, actually at this point, do you really think your fast that you put in place that has questionable motives and is not really what I ask of you, do you really think that's appropriate anyway, given the fact that you are now people of promise, that you are people of hope? Is it right that you should mourn when actually you should be dancing? Really interesting response. Challenging. I mean, if ever you people give you the impression that God is a bit of a killjoy our faith should be a somber faith, look at this. God would pull us up in living that way, as he does with this delegation from Bethel. So his third response is to say, hey, today, this day is a day of celebrating, not a day of fasting. And then that leads us on then to the final response, the fourth response. Chapter 8, verse 18 says, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says, many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. So God's third response to the delegation was to say to them, why are you fasting when you have reasons to celebrate now? You are the people of the promise. And the people of blessing and those sorts of things. Now God's fourth response is not just to say that you should be celebrating now, but that is merely a foreshadowing of the celebrations to come. And what celebrations they are. Such a picture of global blessing. I love this this idea that whole cities will inquire of the Lord, and eventually you get to this point where 10 people of different nations, Gentiles, people of different languages, will grab hold of one Jew's robe and in such desperation want to inquire of the Lord. It's almost that tenfold explosion of this great harvest, this global harvest of the people of God. So there's reason to celebrate now, but there's even greater reasons to celebrate in the future. And all those fasts that have been put in place will turn into feasts. I love the fact that the beginning of these two chapters, the delegation comes to inquire of one particular fast. And here, right at the end, God talks about four different fasts that are in place that will all be turned into great parties, into great celebrations. It's a wonderful couple of chapters that speak of what God would want his people to be. And I think this section in the book raises perhaps some of the most significant questions for us as a church returning from our own mini exile, as we think about returning from lockdown. You know, we've got some big questions coming up as to how we exist as a church, how we meet together and that sort of thing. Here God strips back all the practices and the rituals and the different things that these religious people were doing, and gets right down to the nitty-gritty and says, look, at the heart of the matter, what I require of you is to do with denying oneself, living for each other, being grace-filled, being merciful, being compassionate. And everything else is up for grabs. You know, fasting for the Jews at this time, for the Israelites, it would have been such an important aspect of their religious rituals. God basically says in this passage, I don't care about that. And I just wonder what God would say about our religious practices. You know, hand on heart, I don't think God is too bothered about whether we return to Sunday services or not. I genuinely don't think that's particularly important to God. It may be important to us, and I'm not undervaluing the place of Sunday services, but I don't think it's important to God whether we have a Sunday service or not. God is interested in us being people of compassion, people of mercy, people who know what true fasting is, the denial of self for the sake of the other. I think he would say to us today, well, if you want to return to services, that's fine, but don't lose sight of what I'm really asking of you. And so we have to question what we do and why we do what we do, and do those things really serve the purposes of God? Are those things aiding us in being that people of compassion, that people of social justice, that people who deny themselves for the sake of the other? The reality is, I think if we were to really objectively stand back and look at the church in the UK over the last few years, I think we've been incredibly self-serving. The church has very much existed for itself and for the benefit of those who attend. Actually, we need to be people of self-denial for the sake of the other. I wonder if God would be more pleased with us if on a particular Sunday across the nation we shut all our churches and shut down all our services and instead spent the day doing some sort of national social action that spoke of the love and the compassion of God. Can you imagine what that would be like? Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians hitting the streets and meeting the needs of the poor and the marginalised and the disenfranchised. We could transform the nation in a day. See, it's about knowing where God's heart is and where he is building his kingdom. It's being prepared to hear what he thinks about a situation, not just assuming that he loves church services and those sorts of things. I know it's radical to think like that, but time and time again in Scripture, God calls us to be the radical, to be the self-deniers for the sake of his kingdom. Now, that is a challenge.
And I think it's a challenge facing many churches as we consider what it is to come back to some sort of functionality. How do we place God's agenda beyond ours? It's a tricky one, and we're going to have to navigate that one together. But in God's grace, he will lead us through that. Remember, all these things end in grace. The promise is always far greater than anything else. And we live in the light of the promises of the blessings of God. Yeah? Well, let's park that there for now. And let's continue our engagement with God today by singing together, Build Your Kingdom Here. Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. Church. Amen. Well, why don't we conclude our service together by saying the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we have a lot to think about. As I suggested earlier, it would be a really good thing if you're able to go away and read chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah for yourself in their fullness. There's much more in there than I had time to speak about today. And there's some big questions, aren't there, for us to wrestle with and to think about moving forward from here. But God is with us and his Spirit will lead us forward, and that we can be sure of. Well, God bless you over the coming week. May you know his presence in every aspect of your life. And be encouraged as you deny yourself and live for the other. The blessing of God will go with you. God bless you all. See you next week.